morning, folks. Yep, Philippians 1, verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word.
Up there on the screen, you can see that recently we've started a new series in Philippians looking at big truths for us as Christians. And again, we're taking a first lab of chapter 1 here that has a lot in it, but we're thinking about today contending for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see again how your word applies to us, how we are part of your plan and purpose, the gospel purpose, and the gospel is to be our greatest and highest priority. Help us to see how we need to be serving it well, and therefore serving you well, not only individually, but together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. When a person becomes a Christian, they're reconciled to God. The war with God is over. You have peace with God. And we saw that when we went through the book of Romans a little while back, particularly in Romans chapter 5. And that means that as a Christian, you're no longer fighting God's rightful rule over you. He's now not standing against you in judgment and wrath, but his great and gracious saving love is welcoming, protecting, dividing for you as his adopted child and heir. But that doesn't mean that you're going to have perfect peace in this world. That doesn't mean the world's going to be full of perfect peace. That's only going to occur in the new creation. As we read about right at the end of the Bible, when God fulfills his plan and purpose, it's only then that true perfection is realized and enjoyed. But as Christians, of course, as we'll see later in Philippians, we can enjoy and experience the peace of God in our minds and hearts. But in terms of this world, we're still in the war. But there's such a massive difference now. Now we're on the other side of that war. We're on God's side. And so the forces of evil are against us, as they are against all God's people. But as Christians, we can often get confused and we can get unsettled, especially if we expected or we treasure a life still in some sense of being comfortable or of being in control. So as well as clarity about the fact that we're in a real war, we're also in great need of knowing how to fight it, how to contend for the gospel. In countries where Christians face significant suffering, hostility, persecution, abandonment by their families as soon as they become a Christian, imprisonment even, torture, death for the gospel, for the reality of the truth and of the war is clarified. It's very clear to them what it means to be a Christian, what's involved in contending for the gospel. It's unmistakable. Life and death is before their very eyes, perhaps in their next steps. And what confounds the enemies of the gospel is that far from complaining and shrinking back and running away, true Christians are actually galvanized by God, strengthened by God to contend for the gospel even more. And so wherever persecution and true hardship and suffering has broken out against God's church in the world and in history, the result is actually more fruit of gospel proclamation and of discipleship. And this is because of God's power. This is because God is the one who's working, as we'll be reminded again in this passage and all through Philippians. But in terms of the Christians themselves, what is their perspective? Well, they're prizing, aren't they, the spiritual reality of being one with God's people, fellowshipping around his word, and so they don't easily come and they're not put off even by the threats of the government or by others in society, even as they come and they join together with people who are different from them. Because in every church, people are very different. In every church, the evident weaknesses of people are manifest, aren't they? Why? Because these Christians have their vision clarified. Their focus is on Jesus as Lord. So that's how they view life. That's how they view gathering together. That's how they view church. They prize what's most important. They treasure Christ, they treasure his people, and other things don't overshadow this clear vision. It's a bit harder for us because we're in a country where we enjoy a lot more freedom, and when we call ourselves Christians in Australia, it doesn't bring the same sort of scrutiny and suffering down upon us. It doesn't mean that there won't be hostility and that some Christians face a lot of it. But the reality of the truth and the spiritual war is often actually hazy to us. It's confusing to us as Christians because things haven't been clarified for us as in other places. Contending for the gospel in a country like ours is actually a real test, especially when difficulties arise, because we're conditioned by our culture to become very easily unsettled or unsatisfied by actually what's not spiritually important. And so we don't really prize what is spiritually foundational and eternally fruitful. When hardship or unpopularity or suffering comes to us, that's when there's a real need for courage, for confidence, for conviction, to really believe God's word and to speak and seek to live it out well with its complete truth and its weight. The reality is that truth divides, truth unsettles. We see that in Jesus' life and ministry. The light comes into the darkness. The darkness doesn't embrace the light, tries to fight it. And today, as culture relativizes truth and runs from God's truth, sadly, we see even whole churches following it. Many down through history have noticed how the ministry of the word characteristically disturbs the proud and the comfortable, but it comforts the humbled and disturbed, in whom God is working by his spirit. The world is marked by conflict. And we're seeing that right now, aren't we, with what's happening in the Middle East. That's the normal pattern of this world. But if you love God and his word, you'll actually be prepared for the even greater conflict, the spiritual conflict, when truth challenges all manner of sin and all manner of Satan's designs. Look at Paul's words in Philippians 1, verse 29 to 30. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Here we see that Paul understands himself to be in a conflict, but he's not the only one in conflict. All God's people are, including the Philippians. And the Philippians have seen this. The Philippians have been affected by it. How? Well, we saw already in chapter 1 already that Paul's been imprisoned. So Paul's facing persecution and they no longer have Paul coming to visit them and coming to minister to them. We see that other people are starting to be more hostile to the Philippians themselves. And we also see that other people are stepping into the breach of Paul and even pursuing self-centered designs. So in a lot of ways, things were becoming harder for not only Paul, but the Philippians. So what did the Philippians need to be reminded of? Well, Paul encourages them about three characteristics in particular. The first one is courage, verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Here we see that contenders for the gospel need courage. There's a lot of talk in recent years about the topic of being courageous and having courage. You've probably heard a lot of catchphrases like that means, you know, taking risks, seize opportunities, strive to succeed. But Christian courage is actually defined by what Paul talks about here. Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, that kind of courage is not self-generated. It's not self-empowered courage. That's God-generated courage. That's Christ-empowered, Spirit-enabled courage. No one has that kind of courage without the saving work of God. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation, our whole salvation, our Christian life depends on the power of God at work towards us and in and through us. But in terms of how we actually express that, how we actually understand that in our thinking, and in our believing, it requires us to know that the Lord is worthy, isn't it? If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus despite the cost in life or death, you need to know, you need to understand, you need to believe that he is indeed all worthy. And Paul was clearly not focused on what was worthy for himself, what he should be receiving, what he should be getting, what he should be being glorified by or for. He was focused on what Christ should be receiving, what Christ should be getting, what Christ should be being glorified by for himself. And as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't distort faithfulness to Christ such that it is really faithfulness to what we think and believe and what we desire and regard even as deserving for ourselves, because those things are very different. Whatever we face in life, whether suffering and even death, whatever comes along in the end doesn't really matter. What matters as Christians is how your life and your death fits in with honouring Christ. Now, to the non-Christian, that is just absolutely outrageous. But to the true Christian, we can actually say yes. And we realise, of course, how far short we fall in that, but we know that that's actually right. And that's God's purpose for us. So we need to be assured then that Christ will pursue his honour and he will reward those who honour him justly. And Paul understands that. He's got that picture clear in his mind. And that is something to be worth pausing over through the week. Is that how we really think? If we really grasp that, it'll embolden us to much more humble faithfulness. As well as being people of courage, we need to be people of confidence, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, these are amazing words, aren't they? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is Paul saying this? He's saying it because there is no other life. There is no other life besides in Christ. As we go through the Bible, we get to Genesis 3 very quickly, don't we? And we see that as people reject God, they're not receiving life, they're rejecting life, and they're entering death. And so death came upon the whole human race through Adam. But even then, God was promising that he was going to send somebody from the offspring of Eve who was going to overcome Satan, who was the instigator of tempting humanity to choose death, to reject God. And of course, as we keep reading the Bible, we see that is Jesus. And so Jesus is the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. So to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that means, of course, that death is not losing for Christians. It's actually a greater blessing because we go to be in God's, Christ's immediate presence. We enjoy his presence here, but we enjoy it in a faint sense, don't we? Because we're still beset by sin. And of course, one day when Christ returns, we'll receive new bodies to be united with those spirits. But the world says a very different thing, doesn't it? The world says, for me to live is me, and to die is the end of me. So as long as I think life is worth living for me, I'll do everything I can, anything I can, to hold on to that. But if I see it's not worth living, I'll choose death. That's the wisdom of the world. The danger is, as Christians, we kind of mix the two. And our culture tries to encourage us to do this. My Christian life is my life, and to die too soon wouldn't really be fair. But when you have Christian confidence exemplified here like Paul, it changes how you live, changes how you think about death, it changes about the priorities you live for, changes how you treat people, it changes how you love as a church, changes how you sacrifice your desires, even your needs, for the greater good of people to be built up in the gospel so that they might reach out with the gospel. And only Christians can truly face suffering and hardship with contentment, even a joy that is inexplicable to the world, inexplicable to our natural inclinations. We don't have it by nature. It's God-given. I'm reminded of a lady who was at the church I was in, and when she would come to Bible study, even though she was significantly disabled by an illness that affected her whole body, we'd ask her, as you normally do, don't you, you know, how are you? And she'd say, well, I made it. Thank you, Jesus. Recently, she actually was at our wedding, not our wedding, but the wedding I took, for Judah and Grace, and that was a big day for her. She had to do a big trip, would have got up very early to be able to go to the wedding, and the wedding day was actually incredibly hot, so that most people, no matter how old they were wilting, and we wondered if we were going to have to take a few people to hospital, so hot. So how did she approach that day? Well, you could sort of understand if she thought it's so maddening to be in this situation and not really be able to get out of it. But her spirit, of course, was actually no so gladdening. She was obviously struggling. There's can't hide the fact that she was struggling. But she's the type of person that her effect on others is that they suddenly forget all the trivial things, the small things that they're worried about, and they see the Spirit's fruit for what it really is. I know of another man who was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He was in another church I was at. As he got older, he was increasingly restricted. Eventually, he went into nursing care. In that sort of situation, you think this person has given up their life to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and now they're in this situation that was not good. Are they bitter? A lot of people do become bitter. He didn't become bitter. It wasn't that he wasn't hurting or suffering. That was real. But his mind was on the bitter. So his phrase that he'd learnt in earlier years before he eventually got into the nursing home was, "It'll be a small thing in 20 years. Now, are these perfect people? No, they're not perfect people. These are Christians. These are sinners, as we've seen, saved to be saints by God's grace, God's power. But they were partners in the gospel who they themselves knew and were obviously still sinful, still weak, still struggling. And yet they were obviously reminding themselves every day of all that they had in Christ and all that was to come, like the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So when they were asked and when they were meeting with God's people, they were always ready to speak words of encouragement to other Christians and be missionaries to unbelievers. And so they had real fruitful words, but they were words actually refined by suffering, not apart from suffering. As well as being people of courage and confidence, we need to be people of conviction in the conflict. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here we see that Paul has a great conviction about what the gospel is, why it's the ultimate purpose to pursue the gospel enterprise of God, the spread of the gospel, the great revelation of his salvation, the only salvation there is, to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this is a conviction that is not minimized or dismissed or distracted from the truth that God has revealed, but a conviction that keeps pressing into, that keeps trusting, that's renewed and shaped by the truth in belief and practice. Satan has always been attacking the truth of God. He loves to undermine Christians' confidence in it, their courage to stand by it, their conviction to suffer for it. He knows, as we see through our Bible overview, that God rules by his word. This is how he works. This is how he builds his church. It's always been the way. So how does Satan attack God's work? He seeks to attack his word, and particularly in relation to how his people are receiving it or not receiving it. Because they're the only ones, of course, who can then pass it on to the world. He'll attack faithful leaders. He'll seek to discourage congregations. He'll seek to bring confusion and turmoil to churches. He'll entice members of congregations to pursue and prioritize their own ideas, their own desires about what God is even pleased with. He loves it when Christians are looking at the superficial and not the spiritual. He'll especially seek to stop churches growing in united maturity in the faith. And again, in our context, that's so important to understand that phrase that we see not only through Philippians in what Paul's saying, but in Ephesians 4, 11 and following, for example. Now, God's purpose is that we all grow up together in the faith to united maturity. And that means we have to be careful, again, what our culture is constantly telling us, that no, even our Christian life is about me. It's about the meaning and significance and satisfaction that comes by my own experience and my own thinking, what I regard as most important to believe, rather than the reality of God's salvation in Christ, in whom my trust is placed. The church is not a great compilation of all different kinds of faith. It's a compilation of all different kinds of people who share, as Jude says, for example, in his little letter, the same faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about contending for the gospel. There is only one gospel, not many gospels. There's only one true gospel. So the foundation of our faith is the revealed, given truth of God in Christ. That's the biblically defined gospel. So we contend well with it together when we know and we're growing and we're serving this one distinct gospel. We can't live worthy of it if we don't really know it. We don't really believe it, or we cannot discern it. Note again all the corporate words, the together words here. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy, verse 27, of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It says, a church, we only grow in maturity as we grow together. That's how any contest, any real war is won, isn't it? When the army fights united and with united conviction about what they're doing and united knowledge, of course, about what they're doing. Very quickly, this conviction is marked by a number of things too. Standing firm, you see that, verse 27. And again, this is something that we mightn't come to our mind straight away when we think about contending for the gospel and we're thinking about progress. But like Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about the spiritual battle there, he keeps saying standing fast, standing firm. The picture is of holding the position. You're fighting to defend a non-negotiable position. The threat comes against the church to say, negotiate, negotiate, negotiate the gospel or die. But Christians actually understand that we'll only fight well because in fighting we live. So negotiation for Christians is actually surrender. And that is the real death. So we need to stand fast in the gospel. We also need to strive for the faith of the gospel. Again, we see that in verse 27. We might think of this in terms of if you're playing in any sport, and so often in battle too, attack is the best form of defense. That is, you're not retreating, but you're re-engaging, and that shows also real commitment and requires real commitment. But you'll only play like that, you'll only fight like that if you're not frightened. So notice what Paul says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So one of Satan's great tactics is to promote fear. He's, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, the roaring lion. Sometimes that lion is often the tyrannical state, but in democratic countries, his message is often geared to engender fear as well through what is popular. So Satan wants us to think the society around us is too powerful an influence. And so the only way you're going to influence the society is you've compromised to stay relevant and appealing. You need to move towards them so that hopefully they will move towards you. But the whole of Philippians, you can see this theme coming through as you read it. Paul's message. He knows that they're a church who is faithful. They're a persevering church, and yet they are still vulnerable in this most dangerous war, the war against God and his gospel. Because unless they continue to understand God's sovereignty over the war, they'll be frightened. Unless they're courageously partnering and confidently praying in line with God's purposes, unless they have a conviction that they need to rely upon his power at work through his truth, they'll be weakened, they'll be divided. They'll be more prone to fear, compromise, and ineffective fruit-bearing. It's really important for us to understand that when things get difficult, that doesn't mean God stopped working. Or when the world's against us, or when the church is weak, or when the church is smaller, that God isn't working. God is always working. Actually, he's always winning. He's working out his victory for his glory. It's not our victory. And it's not our glory. It is possible to be working for our glory, so that believing God and trusting his word is really just a theoretical idea. I had a person that I worked through with in ministry, and in the context we were in at the time, he used to end his prayers often because we're in a situation where there was obviously very different perspectives going on. He said, "I pray this not for the glory of this church, but for your glory." Yeah. That's a very countercultural prayer. Finally, in order to strive well, we need to be secure in God's sovereign grace. Not only the fact that he's sovereign over the enemies who are against his gospel, but that we can be secure in his sovereign grace. And this grace is geared towards his goal, being glorified through our sanctification. I wonder if this morning you understand that you're only a Christian because God granted you faith. He saved you completely without you contributing anything. And most of us know, don't we, amazing grace, that hymn. That's what it's all about, the first verse, isn't it? Amazing grace. I was blind, but now I see. Who made me see? I was lost. Now I'm found. Who found me? But there's also something even more striking, perhaps, in this passage, especially, again, for our culture. Notice what Paul says in verse 29. "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That would knock out a lot of churches today, wouldn't it, that message? This is telling us that God gives his people suffering. That suffering is actually to be understood as a gift in the life of a true believer in Christ, because God has a purpose through his people as we partner in his gospel world, serving his gospel victory and sharing in his gospel glory. He's using everything that happens in our lives as his people for good, for his good, which is also our good. He uses the very challenges and the costly trials that come from faithfulness to the gospel to sanctify us, to sanctify his church, to make us and to shape us in holiness for his purpose, so that he might bear forth the fruit that he's looking for. We saw that fruit in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, isn't it? It's the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the only real fruit there is. Unless we grasp this, we'll presume that suffering, hardship, difficulty always is a result of sin, stupidity, or some incompetence, or usually on the part of others, of course, not ourselves. And these all result in many things, but we'll miss, actually, that faithfulness in God's sovereign purpose is actually forged through suffering, and we're made more fruitful through suffering. Just as Paul saw and had to deal with, and you see this right throughout the New Testament, much sin, stupidity, spiritual immaturity in ministry, as well as his own weaknesses and failures, so he suffered in ministry in the world and in the church, precisely because he was engaged in the great spiritual conflict. So we need to ask ourselves, don't we, if What are we concerned with really? What takes up our time? What becomes the subject of our conversations? Especially concerning others. Is it really worthy of the gospel? Is it really worthy of the truth of the gospel? Does it represent the fruit of the gospel? Does it represent a striving with one mind for the faith of the gospel? Are we seeking the glory of Christ, or is it to do with what I want? When Christians face suffering and persecution, it clarifies what really matters. Well, that's God's purpose. It should do that. And as we grow in discernment, as we grow in God's word, we'll be well prepared to contend for the gospel together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us in these things. There's so much in this passage that deserves far more reflection individually and together. And we pray that you would renew our minds in these things, that you'll teach us the things that perhaps we haven't really even begun to grasp. And you'll help all of us because we all need reminding, we need renewing, we need to reflect upon your work and how we fit into that work and not the other way around. We pray that you would continue to encourage and strengthen and sustain us, and thank you that you're committed to that, because you're committed to our ultimate good. But help us to see too that our ultimate good is actually eternal life. And help us to have the clarity that we need to live life well now by having that perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name.